We will finish chapter 8 this morning, and this is a conclusion to about five chapters. The way that it is summarized here in the first few verses of what we will be looking at in verse 31 to 35. Then next week, we will start on a brand new subject for three chapters, which is the past, present, and future of the Jewish people. And God has given his love to those people. And there are so many denominations and groups in this world today that engage in something, technically it's called supersessionism or replacement theology, meaning God ignores the Jews now because he's putting his focus on the church. Well, you're going to see as we go through these chapters, that's absolutely not true. He makes it very clear. So let's read from Romans 8, 31 to 39, and then go over them individually. What shall we say to these things then? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we're going to start off with showing the Apostle Paul wants to make this very, very clear, that we have the highest power in this universe and the spiritual realm with us. There is nothing that can take away what God has given us. And if we follow him, we will have the most safe way of moving through this world. That means adhering to him, doing what he says, keeping his morality. Verse 31 says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, this is a summary question from everything that's followed in the last four or five chapters. Paul's been saying a lot of things that can come against us, but he's promised the victory. No one will oppose God. They try. Satan can't. His minions can't. I don't know if you've ever seen any of the debates that have happened in academia about the atheist against the Christians. The atheists have no support for their positions. They come up with a lot of crazy ideas, but you know what's so interesting? There is a movement, and has been for a long time, within atheism to try and stop the teaching of the Bible in various venues and take down the Ten Commandments and so on. And it's really interesting because if they really believed there was no God, they would care zero about those efforts to promote God, because they would know for sure, well, there really isn't a God. These guys are crazy. They'd laugh at him. But instead, they try and stop the promulgation of the Bible and the teaching, They know better. They know better. They're deceived. They're deceived through Satan. And all people and spiritual beings that oppose God are going to end up in the lake of fire. They will end up in the lake of fire in eternal torment. Everything that God has said will come to pass, as all that has come to pass so far that he has put into the prophetic sections of the scripture. Now, this struggle that exists in here, I did a series on the battle for your mind. And Satan is constantly trying to change our thought process, to move us away from God. Paul explained this in the sixth chapter of Ephesians. Look what he says here. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, having done all to stand. Now, what Paul is basically saying is, hey, look, there's a great spiritual struggle here that's trying to change your mind, pull you away from God. Don't do it. Don't do it. And we can go back to the book of Numbers, which I've seen, you know, cited frequently, the story of Balak and Balaam. And the net of that story is what you can't convince away from God, corrupt. Corrupt him. Corrupt his morality. And once you corrupted his morality, God distances himself from that act of sin. And that's the formula that Satan uses. He tries to convince people away from God when he can't do it. He tries to implement sin into their lives. So, now, these verses in Romans, Paul basically has questions fall into three different categories. Will opposition from people or Satan be too great for me, for a believer? Will we fail because we still have a tendency to sin? We still remain sinners until glorification. And then, will we be overcome by difficult times? The answer is no, not at all. Nothing or nobody at all can remove God's promises or contradict what he said. It's impossible. They're true. They can never be made void by hell, by earth, by unbelievers, like the atheist. They cannot be made void. Everything that God has said is true. It's active. It doesn't change from the very beginning. God does not change at all. Paul is saying we have a lot of evidence for the nature of God and for what he's done for us. What shall we say when the Bible tells us there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus? That is a firm, supporting thesis that once you become a believer, there is no condemnation. None. You know, that was one of the first verses I saw and really spent some time with when I was at the Moody Bible Institute taking the class in Romans, and seeing that the great tribulation that's coming on this earth is going to come on this earth for unbelievers. Believers are not condemned. And Jesus provided the means to get off the earth. He provides the means, and all we have to do is accept the fact that he died and rose from the dead. What about God telling us that the Spirit helps us in times of distress? Even when we don't know what to pray about, the Holy Spirit brings God to us because he is part of the Godhead. And when the Spirit enters us, it connects us to God, and we are connected forever. It never gets disconnected. It gets more real because we see after the rapture and resurrection, or when these bodies fail and the angels carry us there. The fact that God says that all things work together for good to those who love him. So we got these three promises just in the last session. Massive promises. Spirit helps us in our weakness. No condemnation. God works for good to those who love him. And as a believer, we are given this love for him. Paul asks these rhetorical questions. It's kind of interesting. He's already established this for our day-to-day experiences, or isn't he? He shows us that who could be against us? Nobody. Who could be against us? Paul wants everybody to know that their salvation is secure, it's sure. God has called us, he justified us. He sanctified us, meaning we grow more Christ-like, and he will glorify us. And we ought to have humility and gratitude for what he has done in massive opposition. Now, verse 32 says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This is a difficult concept. God gave us his own son to sacrifice. And you think, my goodness, I wouldn't sacrifice my son for anybody. Think of it another way. Think of this as being in a war and somebody throws a grenade into a camp and somebody takes it upon themselves to lay down on that grenade so all the people around will be protected and they all live and he dies. He dies. But that's basically what the theme of this is saying. God had a willingness to make this provision for the entire world, for all who would believe it. It's the most important event in all of human history. It's been validated so many different ways. People still refuse it, but they do so out of ignorance. They don't do so with any evidence. They just throw it away. I say, I'm not going to believe that. And I've witnessed the people, and they've said just that to me. Well, I just can't believe that stuff. That doesn't make any sense. I said, well, it may not make any sense to you as a human being, but your body is going to fail. You are going to live for so long, and then you're going somewhere. You, your spirit inside, will go somewhere. Well, I don't believe that. Well, believe it, because can you conceive of the lights going out and there's nothing? Even when you go to sleep, you can't think that there is nothing. It doesn't exist. You have conscious, eternal existence with your soul / spirit. Well, I don't care. See, those are the kinds of things you hear, and you've all experienced that. God delivered up his own son for the world. For the world. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only Son, that whosoever should believeth on him shall have eternal life. Eternal life. And that eternal life is on the good side, not on the bad side. As Christ made it real clear, there is a bad side, and some are going to be resurrected to eternal damnation. Those people who believe this gospel that has been given are called Christians. All Christians have received the belief and the eternal security that God loves us, wants us to be with him, and has secured, or as the first chapter of Ephesians says, sealed us for all eternity to be with him. It wasn't just the apostles, it wasn't the rich people, it wasn't the great people, but it was a humble and an obscure flock of people. He came, that is Jesus, to common people. He never went to Herod. He didn't go to any of the Caesars. He didn't go to the temple magistrates. Matter of fact, they put him down because he hadn't gone to any of their yeshivas. He wasn't good enough, you see. He came to the most humble and just obscure believers that just said, yes, yes. He made it real clear that you have to believe just like a little child. Okay, that trust and then do in belief what he wants. He gave us his Son. He gave us his Son so that we can have eternal life. Now, what he is saying is, this is like what Abraham did with his son. Several thousand years before this, God tested Abraham. Now, God didn't test Abraham to find out what he would do, because God knows the beginning from the end, and he knows everything. He tested Abraham so Abraham could find out what his personal strength and love for God was. I'm going to go through that with you, what he did and how God responded. So in the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, in the first verse, it starts out with, and it came to pass after these things that God did prove Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. Now, he means, when is this? It's about 20 to 30 years after Isaac's birth. Josephus said he was about 25 years old. So he wasn't a little boy, Isaac, that is. And this test came to him. And it was a test of Abraham's faith. And again, I have to say that again. It was so Abraham could see his faith. It's just like putting fire on him. The next verse says, and God said, now take now thy son, thy only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. So he's telling him to go to Jerusalem, which is where the Temple Mount is today. And it's right where Solomon built the temple about 973, or actually it's 937 BC. Text moves on. Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his ass, and the two took of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he clave the wood for burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, And I, with the lad, will go yonder, and we will worship, and then come again to you. Now, Abraham trusted God completely. Now, I put immensely into your notes there, and it is immensely. This whole story, Abraham proved himself. God knew what he was going to do. God chose Abraham for a reason, to be the progenitor of the Jewish nation. Abraham had to realize that God wanted to sacrifice Isaac. Now, he'd already talked with God about the future that Isaac would give him. Nations would come from him. Kings would come from him. So he must have realized, look, if this is what he wants me to do, if he wants me to kill Isaac, he's going to have to bring him back to life. I mean, he's made all these promises that I believe him. He goes, and I love him. So the text goes on to talk about all the specifics that Isaac was going to do and Abraham was going to do. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And they went, both of them, together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together, and they came to a place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, this is interesting because the parallels between this and Jesus is just immensely similar. Jesus carried his cross until he couldn't anymore, and then Simon from Cyrene was enlisted. But Jesus carried that cross, the execution methodology, and look what Isaac's doing. God will provide himself, is what he's told. And I don't know exactly if Abraham knew what he was saying. He knew that this sacrifice was going to be Isaac if he carried through. Isaac, being a grown man, could have resisted. I mean, he was at least 25 years old, and he didn't. He went along with it. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of Jehovah, which is a pre-incarnate experience of the Lord Jesus, called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. And it is said to this day, in the mount of Jehovah shall be provided. Now, this was also a substitutionary atonement. God provides a substitute for this sacrifice. Accordingly, God did not spare his own son. He, Romans 8:32, but delivered him up for us. Freely shall he give us all things. God is going to give us everything he has promised. Security, heaven, the pre-tribulation rapture, the forgiveness of our sins, life everlasting, and constant fellowship with God. It's interesting, is it, that Paul says at the end of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, he said, right now we see Christ, and he calls it through a mirror that's dark, you know, it's not working. But then face to face, it's going to be a big change when we are with God all the time. Now the text in Romans moves on to say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, this is an interesting question, because what Paul is saying, nobody can make any intercession for us, and nobody can accuse us, because Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us. One object of this situation is Satan. Satan is also known as the accuser. He's alive and well. He has access to both the earth and heaven. And in the first chapter of Job, we see a story that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou, or where did you come from? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only rely only upon himself, put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now the story goes on where he does touch Job, and he takes his family, and he takes his well-being, and he takes his possessions. Job never veers. Job's friends accuse him of doing something wrong, that God is doing this. His wife tells him to curse God. He will not do it. He wants to know why this is happening to him. And God basically says, when you understand where the planets hang and how they hang, when you understand what the gestation period of a whale is, and when you understand, and he gives them all these magnificent metrics that he can't understand, he says, then you'll understand this. Zechariah has a throne room scene. And he says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuked thee, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not the brand plucked from the fire? So the charges will not stick. The accuser is constantly making statements about us if we sin, if we're not perfect, which we are not. But God has chosen us, and he has saved us, and he protects us. Jesus makes intercession for us. There is nothing the accuser can say that has any weight or any effect on God's love for us. We are declared not guilty. That is a permanent status. It's not temporary. It can't be changed. It can't be moved aside temporarily. No. The result is that no one can bring a charge of any sort to God about us for anything. God knows everything, and he knows who his children are. If you believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, God will bring you into the kingdom. He seals you for that day. Satan has a destiny. He can accuse all he wants, but he will go into the lake of fire. You know, I asked one of my professors once, I know Satan knows the scripture. And in you know, Revelation 12:10 says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. And subsequent to that, he gets cast into a lake of fire. I remember saying, I said, Dr. McCall, I said, if he knows these things, why does he keep pushing? He said, because he doesn't believe them. He's the father of lies. Everything's a lie to him. It's all lies. And he's stuck in those lies. The last question from Romans 8 is, who is he that condemneth? Who will condemn Jesus? Nobody. He intercedes for us, our Lord Jesus, and no one has any power or any effect because Christ intercedes for us. If you ever feel that you're not good enough, that's what the devil will do to try and get a chink in the armor of protection that Christ has given. If you ever feel your salvation is not secure because of all the crazy people that say you can lose your salvation, you know, the easy answer to the people that say that is, what did you do to get it? Nothing. Then how can you lose it? I mean, after we go through this book and we can see the certainty of our salvation, no condemnation. The Holy Spirit guiding us, teaching us, leading us. All things work together for good. And people still do this. I wonder if they've ever read the book of Romans. I think most people, especially the Facebook crazies, you know, they just have no serious theology. They just believe whatever. But, you know, I have known people that don't know what the scripture says, but know what other people said about the scripture. And then they view those statements in opposition to each other as a quandary. I don't know. Joe says this. Fred says that. Mary says, I don't know. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, I don't know. Maybe that's where you ought to go. They will not look at the truth. They will not look at the truth. You know, the book of Romans is more than the greatest theological underpinning of the nature of Christianity. It's a letter of comfort and confidence to us about the security of our salvation. And I'm going to conclude with the last few verses here, that nothing can separate us from God's love. And this has to be shouted from the highest rooftops. Nothing, not something, but nothing. So Romans 8:35-39 concludes the chapter where Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For it is written, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Hey, and all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's saying here, who or what can separate us from the love of God? It's not about our love for him, but we have that as a result of belief and being freed from our sins. The apostle gives seven things a believer might experience, and he experienced every one of these. I mean, Paul in 2 Corinthians explains that he went through a lot of these things. In the book of Acts, even more. He says trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and the sword. And if you look at this, each one of those in succession gets stronger, worse. These things are in increasing intensity. They do not separate us from Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. There was a lot of martyrs in the first century. Actually, it went through until the first of the 300s. And it was terrible. And what was terrible, what happened? The Jewish people in the leadership role went after the Christians. They mostly went after the Jews that became in the church. And you may remember we went through the book of Hebrews, and it was fundamentally written to that group, where Paul is saying to them, you can't go back, there's nothing there. The Mosaic law is over. Now, the aspects of the law, the moral aspects, will be restated here, but it's over. It's over. And they were fearful because of the persecution that was coming their way. The Romans, as I'd mentioned earlier, were attacking anybody that was a Christian. They were having great fun with it. To them, it was their idea of fun. They viewed Christians as nothing more than just animals to be butchered. They didn't view them as people. In all these things, rather than be separated from Christ's love, we are more than conquerors. We have victory regardless of what other people say in other religions, in atheism. Nothing. They cannot defend this situation that they present to us in opposition to the truth. They can't do it. Now, Paul ends this whole discussion to believers in the first century at Rome that nothing can separate believers from the love of God. And not our love for him, but his love for us. Death, life, and either death or life, angels, demons, present, future, powers, height, depth, and everything in the entire realm. Now, Paul gives us these two lists. He's trying to encompass everything he could imagine. And he's saying there is no condemnation. You can't stop God's love for us. Look at what he did. Now, he goes through all these different aspects that we looked at today, giving up his son and so on. Paul experienced all these. This narrowness or this crowded famine. And he talks about all these different kinds of things that God can bring on this earth. And he's saying none of those things will he, and none of those things, if they happened, would take away his love for us. In all these adversities, rather than being separated from God's love, believers are more than conquerors, or keep on winning a glorious victory over, through him who loved us, over adversities, through Jesus who loves us. And his love for us enables us to have assurance that our salvation is guaranteed, our future is bright, and we are not condemned in any way, shape, or form. Let's pray.